55. So we'll read Psalm 53. And if you're able, I want to ask you to stand as we read God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Hear the word of the Lord. To the choir master, according to Mahalath, a maskil of David. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror, where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity together on this eve of Christmas. Our hearts are excited with anticipation and moved by the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. How I pray that as we look at this psalm together, you would show us the glory of Christ and make our hearts glad. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So what does Psalm 53 have to do with Christmas? Now, I do know it's Christmas, despite the weather outside. And typically, sermons this time of year take up Christmas themes. And so is there Christmas hope in Psalm 53? I think so. While the psalm does not speak directly in terms of foretelling the birth of Christ, it does show the messianic longing of the people of God in verse 6. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. Perhaps they didn't understand all of the implications of their messianic hope or how it would play out on the stage of history, but they did know that their only hope was that salvation would come out of Zion. Christmas hope is a longing for the Messiah who will deliver us and make us eternally glad. As believers in the Lord Jesus, we look back to the first advent of Christ and rejoice and look forward to the second advent in hope and expectation. Now, Christmas has had a bit of a rocky history in the church, in the scripture. Other than in the record of the birth narratives, there's no indication that the early church celebrated a religious holiday that's called Christmas. To be sure, the incarnation of the Son of God was huge in the early church, but not in a way that isolated the incarnation from the totality of who Christ is and the work that he would do. The life of the early church centered around, it seems, a weekly celebration of the resurrection of the Son of God on the first day of the week, which they understood to have inaugurated the age to come. So in church history, there's no reference to celebrating Christmas until we get to the 4th century, about 336. Julius I, Bishop of Rome, was the first to declare that December 25th is a Christian holiday upon which we will celebrate the incarnation of the Son of God. Now, at that time, the Julian calendar was in use, and so December 25th was the equivalent of our first day of winter, the darkest day of the year. So it seems that the winter solstice was picked to celebrate the birth of Christ in order to symbolize that the light of the world dawned on the darkest day. From 1647 to 1660, Christmas was canceled in England. Well, not to be outdone by the English, the Massachusetts Bay Colony banned Christmas in 1659. The holiday was too pagan for New England Puritans. For various reasons, Christmas was not declared a federal holiday until 1870. Now, in summary then, the early church didn't have a thought about Christmas. In the 4th century, perhaps it was a replacement for pagan myths, and in England and in the colonies in the 1600s, it was just simply too pagan for the church because it promoted revelry and gift-giving. Now, here we are in 2023, on the eve of 2024, and Christmas is just too Christian for the culture. So pagans want to cancel it. How did we get here? Now, perhaps we've all felt a little Christmas burnout by the time we get to today, and we may even worry or fear that in our Christian families we'll nod to the incarnation so that we can get to the really good stuff about Christmas, all the cookies and gifts and food and so on. So it's easy to see why Christmas has had an on-again, off-again relationship among Christians throughout history. Well, here we are at Psalm 53, and I think the psalm brings a needed corrective to our Christmas thinking that I want us to consider. My aim is not to curb our celebration, but rather to enhance it. We have not celebrated the incarnation until we feel the shock of the shepherds, until we feel the joy of the angels and the faith of Mary and Joseph and the wonder of the star and the wise men as they followed it to Bethlehem and felt the fear of Herod and all Jerusalem at such an announcement. We haven't celebrated until the mystery of the incarnation and all of its implications have been prayed and sung and thought about and made us glad. Psalms are given to application to various situations throughout history. And I think that Psalm 53 can find meaningful application in the Christmas season for two reasons I want to point out this morning. And the first one is this: why the world needs Christmas hope. Now, I think we can find that in verses 1 through 5. Psalm 53 will not let us get to verse 6 until we've looked at the first five verses. That is, it will not let us feel the hope of Christmas without reminding us of the universal guilt of mankind and the judgment to come. In fact, when you look at the psalm, humanity is divided into two categories: the fool and the people of God. That's all there is. There's no clearer statement in Scripture of the universal sinfulness of mankind than Psalm 53 and its twin, Psalm 14. In fact, these psalms nail it so clearly that when Paul, in the book of Romans, wanted to argue the universal guilt of man, both Jew and Gentile, he quoted these psalms when he said, "For I have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, None is righteous. No, not one. Not one understands. Not one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And so you see that in the last part of verse 1. There is none who does good. In the last part of verse 2 of our psalm, to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Verse 3, they have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. The psalmist begins in verse 1 with the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. Now, the fool in this psalm is used in the collective sense because it is antecedent to the plural pronoun, they are corrupt, in the second part of verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. There's none who does good, not even one. And so the psalm divides humanity into two categories, wise men and fools. That's the state of mankind. Now, the language of the psalm is strong because it draws on the conditions surrounding three of the great judgments in Old Testament history: the flood, Babel, and Sodom. All in the book of Genesis. And it does this in order to show for us the universal corruption of man, verse 1b through verse 3 in our psalm. Now you'll notice that the word corrupt is repeated. In verse 1, they are corrupt. In verse 3, they have become corrupt. And so here we are. We have, as the bookends of this little poem of corruption in this psalm, a reference to the flood. This is what God said of mankind before he sent the flood. He said, they are all corrupt, every one of them. Well, it also echoes Babel and Sodom when it tells us in verse 2, God looks down from heaven on the children of man. So God looked down on Babel, you remember, to see what they were doing. And then in Sodom, he came down to see if it were as bad as what he had heard. And lo and behold, it was in both cases. Now, these judgments that God sent, these three judgments, did not remedy the corruption of mankind. That was not their design. Their design, rather, was to point it out and to point to the judgment to come. And so they're there for a warning for fools. And strangely, for encouragement for wise men. So they show then that man is corrupt. He is thoroughly corrupt. They show us also that man does not do good. Did you notice? Two times that's mentioned at the very end of verse 1, at the very end of verse 3. There's none who does good. And so, in the very middle of this poem of corruption, here's what God says. He looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God, and there is none. That is the universal condition of mankind outside of Christ. Listen to me, friend. You may determine in your heart there is no God, but you cannot determine that and maintain a foundation for morality. When as a society you divorce yourself from God, then to whom will you be married? We may not abandon the God of Scripture and remain a moral people. It may take a minute. but society will descend into moral chaos. Fools are antagonistic to wise men in the history of the world. This psalm universalizes all of these things. And that's why it's so applicable for Christmas. Look in verse 4. Here's the fool's response, in a sense, to those who are wise. Have those who work evil, no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon God. They are antagonistic to the people of God. Now, we couldn't have a better illustration of the actions of wise men and fools than in the text that Kevin read earlier about the wise men and King Herod. The wise men arrived in Jerusalem asking this question: where is he who is born king of the Jews? What a question. Herod had worked hard to gain that title. That was his title. He was the king of the Jews. And incidentally, he was an Edomian, that is, an Edomite. That's who Herod was. And so you can tell he's a bit shaky, right? We all remember Doeg the Edomite, don't we? Well, some of us do. The previous psalm is where we'll find our friend Doeg. Now, Herod was a brilliant politician, and he was a man who would stop at nothing to gain power and to hold on to that power. And that's why the text that Kevin read says, when the wise men ask, where is he who is born king of the Jews? Herod feared, but not only Herod, all Jerusalem with him. What is this crazy guy going to do? Herod is the consummate example of the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. He could not tolerate rivals to the throne. And the more he pushed God out of his mind, the smaller his heart became. Herod was like the Grinch. He hated Christmas, and his heart was two sizes too small. Herod, following the corruption of his own heart and a fury of his pride, had all the male children, 2 years old and younger, of Bethlehem killed. Now, I hear skeptics in our day look at that text and they say, yeah, but, you know, population-wise, there's only about 20 babies there. As if it's nothing. It makes it better. There were 20. Oh, that's better. I'm relieved. What about all of you? Herod is verse 4. He is the guy who had no knowledge, who ate up the people of God and did not call on God. That's who Herod was. That is a terrible Christmas story. But it shows the antagonism that fools have for Christ. You reject the babe of Bethlehem, and the next thing you know, you're killing children. You cannot turn away from the incarnation of the Son of God, God with us, and maintain moral order in society. There is no other basis for it. Eventually, what you'll get is goat demons displayed in state houses and lawmakers who are so-called Christian defending the right of Satanists to put them there as if there's some kind of moral and legal equivalency between goat demons and nativity scenes. What you get is city leaders making the argument that if we have praise in the park, we have to have family-friendly drag shows in the park just to be fair. Unfortunately, examples abound, but you can see where this is going. It doesn't take a lot of imagination. Soon, the nativity scenes will be pushed out for the goat demon. There is no static state where you can be free of the incarnation and all its implications and still maintain a wholesome society. Do you notice that verse 4 is in the form of a question? It's a rhetorical question. It is as if, now we know God doesn't get surprised, but the psalm is written in this way as though God is surprised. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? This question shows the outcome of the life of the fool. He loses the ability of sound moral reasoning and he draws moral equivalencies between goat demons and nativity scenes, between Satanist clubs as opposed to after-school Bible study, and between praise in the park and porn in the park. Then a new so-called morality arises that calls evil good and good evil. Naturally then, in that context, Christians are bigots, haters, and terrorists. The reasoning becomes as natural to the fool as eating a meal. That's the surprise. Herod sat down right beside all of those slain children in Bethlehem and ate dinner. Wow. That's the reason that people who reject the Son of God look at the Christian church today and they view your disagreement as violence. Verse 5 says, it's there. Right there, at that time and at that place, they are in terror where there is no terror. It is at the time and place where they feel firmly in control, the judgment of God will fall suddenly, for God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you to put them to shame, for God has rejected them. When salvation comes out of Zion, he will put down the enemies of his people. When you look at the history of the people of God, verse 5 could have any number of applications. But Herod, again, is one of them. He was so gripped by the fear of losing his throne that he had three of his sons and his wife executed. One, when he found out he was going to die, who would have been heir to the throne. Matthew mentions just kind of that when Herod died, then the angel said, you're clear. You're clear to go back home. And it doesn't give any other details surrounding his death. But all of Matthew's readers knew exactly what happened to Herod, and that's why it's not written what happened to him. Not long after he killed the babies of Bethlehem, he began to rot inside. His main concern was that he would not be mourned when he died, and so he had the leading Jews of Jerusalem rounded up to be executed upon his death so that there would be mourning when he died. Dear friend, Psalm 53 shows us why the world needs Christmas hope. It is the universal corruption of mankind and the coming judgment upon this world. We need the incarnation of the Son of God and all of its implications for our salvation. Now I want you to notice, secondly, then, that Christmas is a time of hope. The second thing that I see in Psalm 53 is that Christmas is a time of hope. It's a time of longing that the ancient people of God carried, set against the background of a world that is corrupt and antagonistic to the people of God. Oh, that salvation would come out of Zion. That should be the heart's desire of the people of God in every age. So the hope and expectation of the people of God here in verse 6 of this psalm is ultimately for Christ. They longed for the Messiah. They knew about the coming Messiah. They knew the promises of the Old Testament. The world of Jesus was a world of messianic expectation in which the Messiah would come, he would overthrow Israel's enemies, and he would establish his kingdom. That is what the longing for salvation to come out of Zion meant. The Messiah will come, he'll overthrow our enemies, he will establish his throne forever. That's what it meant. That's what Christmas is. That's what it inaugurates. It's not simply about a baby. Who doesn't like a baby? And by the way, the Ashworths just had the cutest little girl you'll ever see in your life. She is just beautiful. My, what a Christmas gift. Well, what about Mary? When the angel came to her and told her that she would give birth, he said it in terms like this: you will give birth to the Son of the Most High. We haven't heard that language since Genesis, the Most High God. Oh, she knew this was a moment. And the angel went on to say that he will reign on the throne of David, his father. And she told him his kingdom will be an eternal kingdom. And what's interesting, when you see the response of Mary, she was not shocked that the Messiah would come. She was just shocked that she was going to bear him in her own body. Now, I know that's true because when she went to see her cousin Elizabeth, listen to some of the words of the song that she composed from Luke 1, verses 50 through 53. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Mary understood well what the advent of the Messiah meant. She understood the implications of salvation coming from Zion. It had significance for the whole world. Listen to the words of the shepherd, and we have that to the shepherds from the angel. We have that same note. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." All to be sure, a cute little baby, but a lot more. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. This is huge. And at that word, a multitude of angels could not contain themselves. And they broke out and said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." The angel said to Joseph in a dream, we heard Lee read this earlier, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin." It's all through the Christmas narratives. This theme of Psalm 53, in fact, when Mary and Joseph went to the temple for their purification, Simeon, the text introduces us to him like this: he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. What was he waiting for? Psalm 53:6. And so he spoke by the Holy Spirit, and he said, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentile and for glory to your people Israel, for the whole world. This is huge. It's huge. Then Simeon trained his gaze on Mary and said, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Now, we could go on and on in the Christmas story, but you see, what I want to show you is that the Christmas story and Psalm 53 take up the same themes. The universal sinfulness of mankind, his hopelessness without Christ, and a Savior who would come and take away the sins of the world and establish his kingdom. So that's the pattern of Psalm 53. When we're told of the birth of the Son of God. So Scripture will not let us look at a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger without reminding us of the sinfulness of mankind, the looming cross of suffering, the reigning and resurrected Son and salvation found in Him. There's a lot of things to think through this Christmas. We cannot carry a Christmas tree without feeling the weight of the cross. We can't look at the cross without seeing an empty grave, and we can't see an empty grave without seeing the risen Lord who ever lives to make intercession for us so that we can eat our Christmas cookies with gladness. You see, we can't have a babe in Bethlehem and not the reigning Lord. Can't look at a baby and just walk away. It's not that kind of baby. You can't hear the angel's song and be silent because all of history flows into the advent of the Son of God and from the advent of the Son of God. And so Christmas confronts us this year, as every year, with the truth that we must have all of Christ or none of Christ. It's all in. All in. We're confronted here with the greatest need of every man, and that is the salvation that comes out of Zion. So as we think of the incarnation of the Son of God and all its implications, we join the longing of the ancient people of God in Psalm 53, crying for salvation to come out of Zion. Now this season, more than any other in our culture, is a season that shows the longing of the human heart. There'll be a lot of hearts that'll be disappointed this Christmas. A lot of hearts that are grieved. But there are those hearts who are trying to fill their longings with things. And the longing just intensifies. And it grows stronger. And it's never abated. Dear friend, I want you to know that the longing heart is God's gift to us. And the only thing that will ever fill the longing heart is a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. And I want to invite you this morning you've never trusted the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, maybe you've just always thought the Christmas story is just a cute little story that we read and walk away. Oh no, oh no. Don't misread it. It's huge. It's breathtakingly huge. And I want to plead with you this morning to place your faith in the Son of God who came, who lived among us, lived a sinless life, died for our sins, was raised again the third day, and ascended into heaven to give the gift of the Spirit of God and repentance to all who receive Him. So this morning, I want to encourage you to receive the Lord Jesus. And if you kind of think, well, I don't know what to do, just do what the world does not do. Call upon God. Say, God, here I am. And I believe, and I want my sins forgiven. I need to be saved. And dear friend, on the authority of the Word of God, He will forgive your sin. And He will save you. And if you do that today, I hope you'll tell someone before you leave. But if you have already received Christ and you're a member of an evangelical church in good standing, we're going to invite you to come to the table this morning. If you don't know Christ, if you haven't been baptized, we ask you to abstain. Not to embarrass you, but because we want coming to the table to be meaningful for you. And so as we come to the table, those who are believers, those who are in good standing as a member of a local evangelical church, we're going to, in just a moment, when the band starts our final song, we're going to go out the outside of the rows, starting at the front, and come around to the inside. And you just follow the person in front of you. I know there's a number of people visiting, and you'll get the pattern really quickly. We'll have pastors here with trays on either side for these two sides. And we'll have a pastor in the overflow, and the overflow will start on the front row and work its way all the way to the end. And then carry your juice and your cup back to your seat and hold it there, because we're going to eat and drink together as the body of Christ. And so I want to ask you then to bow your head, perhaps. You need to spend some time this morning praying, giving thanks for the